hate it when they remind me how short I am. It happens a lot. In fact, I was in, am I even on? I was in Quartzsite a few weeks ago, and there was a box down below. And so I leaned over and during the music, and I said, "What's that box for?" And they said, "It's for the piano player." And I thought maybe she kept her music in there. And pretty soon she got up, and she was going to do the special music. She moved the box over, and she stood on it. And so I thought, I'm not a sexist. So I got up, I scooted the box over, and I stood on it, and they could actually see me. So, yeah. All right. But to make up for being short, I have a weak voice, so that helps. So anyway, okay, lighten up a little bit. How many of you guys remember the broccolope? Anybody? Yes. Nobody? Okay. Anybody got it figured out yet? No? Okay. All right. Gosh, you guys do what? The broccolope. Last time I was here, I brought in a cantaloupe. I sliced it open, and there was broccoli inside of it. And so it's called broccolope. Yeah, something I discovered in Montana years ago. So, all right, you guys got to loosen up a little bit. Got a lot of guys with people, a lot of folded arms, and it's like, okay, prove that you're any good to me. So I was preaching in Dolan this morning, and they introduced me as, well, we could have done worse. So anyway. So for those of you who don't know the character standing in front of you, I actually work for you in a sense. I'm the area director for our association. We have about 25 churches. My church is furthest north as you go to Vegas and then go to Mesquite, and then you go a few miles further back into Arizona just before you get to Utah, and there's Littlefield Beaver Dam. And so that's our church furthest north. And then our church further south, you go all the way to I-10, down by Quartzsite, and I go 70 miles into California. So my territory between the furthest churches is about 5.5 hour drive. And so I just go around and do stuff. For instance, Friday at 1 o'clock, I was in Parker meeting with the church as they transitioned. Their pastor just left, and we're trying to figure out what to do there. And then 4 o'clock that afternoon, I was way down in Quartzsite. Then yesterday morning, I was First Southern Kingman hauling rocks. That's my home church, although they don't recognize me much. And then this morning, I was in Dolan. I'm with you today. Tomorrow night, I'll be in Needles. I teach a pastor school, about 19 guys in Needles. They're about to graduate next month, and so we're excited about that. So I'm just kind of all over the map. That's what I do. And one candidate told another candidate a few years ago, the first candidate claimed that she traveled the world, and so she was qualified, and the second candidate said to her, travel is not an accomplishment, it's an activity. So I'm hoping that my travel is just an activity and I actually accomplish something the places I go. So, and you're thinking, okay, get on with the message, maybe you could accomplish something. So, all right. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, and for you deacons, that's in the Old Testament, so, come on guys, give me a break, 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to talk about conflict, and what I'm stirring up right now is close to it, so, I don't think I've been with you since my new book was published. Came out on Amazon a couple months ago. It's entitled Incoming, How to Survive Destructive Behavior of Your Local Christian Leader. Yeah, sounds pretty dark, doesn't it? It is dark. I've been in the ministry over 40 years. I've seen some pretty awful behavior from our denomination. I've seen it within the local church with pastors, and I've seen it sitting in the pew next to me as church members. The first six chapters deal with six stories of very destructive behavior by either denominational leaders or pastors or church members. If I was going to write a book about destructive behavior, I figure I better fess up. So I'm actually chapter number 4 in that. Almost in every chapter, the first few chapters, 6 chapters, I tell something stupid or destructive I did. You can't be in the ministry that long and not have a lot of dumb stuff in your background. Chapter 7 comes into how to survive that and what to do about it. And then chapters 8 through 11 also help out in how to survive and thrive through destructive behavior. One of the chapters, I think it's chapter 7, I provide some biblical basis for how to survive destructive behavior. There are multiple prescriptions for that. One of them in chapter 7 is titled Catch and Release. Catch and Release. If you're familiar with fishing, you might recognize the term. Catch and release is where you snag a fish, you bring him in, and instead of putting him in your hold, you actually take the hook out of his mouth as gently as you can and get that fish back in the water as quickly as you can to limit the damage to the fish. Now, if you're a fish lover, not as in fried fish, but as in an environmentalist, you don't see the point in fishing to begin with, and I get that part, but if we're going to fish and you want to keep the fish coming, then catch and release is what a lot of people do. And so I want to speak to that issue from the biblical point of view of catch and release, because the scripture talks a lot about grace and mercy, which is another way to say catch and release. Because as we'll see in a few minutes in the scripture, there are things that we can do when people sin against us that are not very righteous and not very biblical. Let me kind of back up and give a caveat. As I left the church this morning after preaching this message, a guy came to me and he said, "What about Matthew chapter 18 about confronting someone with their sin and then taking a witness and bringing it before the church?" Okay, that's part of the redemption process in the scriptures. I was reminded that if you are in a situation in which you are in danger, if you're being beaten or if you're in some other danger, there's not a whole lot of room for forgiveness and reconciliation. You just need to get out of that situation. Someone else came to me after the worship service, caught me as I was leaving the parking lot and had some questions. So let me tell you, this is a general principle that's found in Scripture, but there are a lot of issues in Scripture where you might need to take a different nuanced approach. For instance, to confront someone openly about their sin or privately and then openly if they don't repent. But most of the behavior we deal with, most of the issues we deal with are not to the level of bringing before the church. Most of it's just bad behavior we do toward each other, things we say. And that's coupled with now we live in a country where it doesn't matter what you say, someone's going to be offended. And my guess is I've offended you already. My guess is that at least one of you doesn't like the fact that I'm wearing tennis shoes in the pulpit. Now there are 6 of you who just realized that, and now you're mad. It is so easy to be offended in our culture right now. And that has crept into the church. And we're easily offended by each other in the church. And then we just leave and find someplace else to go. Of course, you're in Meadview. I don't know where you go. You know? So catch and release from 2 Kings. Let me give you a couple of verses before we begin. The biblical mandate to catch and release is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. I'm just going to refer to these, so hang on to 2 Kings. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. A few verses later, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to those who ask you without expecting repayment. Or Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, give him some food. If he's thirsty, he meaning if your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to give this the modern day phrase of catch and release. Now, let me explain catch and release and what we normally do as Christians or what our options are. When we see someone in sin or someone has offended us and we catch them, they start nibbling around sin and there's that hook near their mouth, we set the hook even deeper. And what I mean by that is if you're familiar with fishing, or maybe I should speak to those who are not familiar with fishing, that fish doesn't always just grab the bait and the hook all together. Sometimes you feel the nibble and then you give a little twitch of your wrist and it sets the hook, it gives a quick, and it gets him, and you've got the fish on the line. So you catch the fish, you set the hook deeper, you reel him in, you hold him up, you take trophy photos of the fish, and then you gut him publicly once you get back to the dock, and then you start telling your fish stories. That's how some fishing is done, and that's how some people treat sin against themselves. When someone sins, we set the hook deeper in the sinner's mouth, we reel him in, we hang him up because we've caught him and we gut him publicly, and then we go around telling our fish story about the person who's offended us and what we've done to that person in response. Or the second option is you catch him, you set the hook deeper, you reel him in, but you don't actually gut him then. You put him in the dry well, the wet well in the boat, or you hang him over the side in a bag like a burlap bag, so you keep him alive but captured so you can gut him later at a more convenient time and take those trophy photos. You actually hang on to the information so that you can do the damage to that fish later, or do the damage to that Christian brother or sister later, and then you tell your fish story. Or here's a third option. Someone has offended you or they've sinned against you. You catch him, instead of jerking the line a little bit, you actually give slack to the line. You let him wiggle off and let him live another day. And you have no fish story. That's called grace and mercy. So I want to speak to you about the biblical mandate of grace and mercy with the idea of catch and release. I want to read to you a little bit long, lengthy passage, but to set this up, this is what I need to do. So what I'll do is I'll read the passage, and then I have five observations. And for those of you who are math majors, I understand math as well, and I know right now you're going, okay, 5 minutes or 5 points times 6 minutes, and we're going to be here till the beans burn. Number one, I can read the clock on the wall. Number two, I can read your mannerisms. And number three, I don't like to sit here any longer than you do, so... do not worry, I will move quickly. All right, chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. So let me, in case you need to get the foundation of this. The king of Aram wants to invade Israel, but Elisha the prophet keeps telling the king of Israel where the king of Aram is going to be. And so the king of Aram is frustrated by this, right? So this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the traitor here, is what he's asking. None of us, my lord the king, said one of the officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak, even in your own bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king of Aram said. so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. So the king of Aram sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, talking to Elisha, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, Elisha answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So God struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told the men, the army, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you were looking for. And Elisha led Aram's army to Samaria. After the army and Elisha entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, the army, so they can see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the army, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. So what a surprise. They're coming to destroy, and all of a sudden, they've been led blind into the enemy's camp. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, listen to the bloodlust. Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, Elisha answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So the king of Israel prepared a great feast for them, for the army. And after the army had finished eating and drinking, the king of Israel sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Fascinating story. Aram wants to destroy Israel. Aram's army is led to the slaughter, and Elisha says, no, no, no. Not only are we not going to slaughter them, we're going to feed them and send them home. Catch and release. The interesting thing about the story, one of the interesting things is that the king of Israel was told to give them some food and water, and the scripture says he gave them a great feast and then sent them on their way. So I want to give you five quick application points to this. Number one, to catch and quickly release is to display grace. To catch and quickly release is to display grace. When someone offends you, when someone has sinned against you, and you've caught them at it, to catch and quickly release is to display grace. It is what God has done for us. When he has caught us in he's caught us in our sin, he has quickly displayed grace and through Christ allowed us to wiggle off. Or I should say, allowed the penalty to be paid. But if we're using the catch and release metaphor, we get out of it because of grace. So to catch and quickly release is to display grace. Here's number two. The quicker the release, the less damage done to relationships. It is our nature to want to hold a grudge against somebody. It is a natural disposition of humans to call up our friend and say, this is what happened to me, and this is who offended me, and this is who did wrong against me, and this is what I did to them. It is our nature to defend ourselves and to talk about the fact that we have protected ourselves. But the scripture teaches the quicker the release, the less damage done to the relationship. If we can find ourselves in a place where people offend us and we quickly say it doesn't matter, we're in a much better place. Now, someone walks in and they start pummeling your face with their fists. I'm not talking about You say, God bless you, my son. Go your way. Have a great time. You need to defend yourself. You need to walk out. You need to escape. I'm talking about the typical junk that most humans do to each other, which is saying something nasty or some innuendo or repeating some rumor, something that in the scale of time means, that's a mixed metaphor, right? Time doesn't have a scale. Something in the span of time means nothing. The quicker the release, the less danger, less damage done to relationships, to that, to his personality and to yours. Here's the third thing. Well, actually, there's a second thing. The quicker the release, the less damage. The longer the catch and hold, the more damage done. The longer you catch and hold, the more damage done. Relationships are hurt. Associates of those you are offended by jump into the fray. The church reputation eventually gets hurt. Let's say I'm a member of Meadview Baptist Church and I hold a grudge, and people know I hold a grudge about somebody outside the church or somebody within the church. Not a big deal if I hold a grudge. And then if you hold a grudge, and 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 people from out there start looking in here and see a whole bunch of people holding grudges, it hurts the church reputation. One person you can excuse. But when our nature is to be offended and hold grudges and not to forgive, it damages not us, but the church as a whole. I have lived in a small town before. I know what it's like to live in a small town. I know that people know a lot about each other in small towns. I know that word gets around quickly in a small town. I live in a town of 30,000 now, and it's amazing how quickly stuff gets around. In fact, I was in Parker, as I mentioned, on Friday afternoon for a 1 o'clock meeting, and something was said in that meeting that I knew would cause controversy. I just knew it. And I came home and I was talking to our state executive director, Dr. David Johnson in Phoenix, and I said, I'm gonna get stinkum on me. Someone's gonna throw stinkum on me for this issue. And it wasn't, he basically said, man up. Basically told me to quit whining. So that was Friday afternoon. Saturday morning at 6:20 a.m., as my wife and I were sitting in our living room, she drinking coffee, me not being man enough to drink coffee, I was drinking tea. Don't hold it against me. I received a text at 6:20 the next morning from a pastor from another town that said, we heard this rumor. Are you kidding me? Number one, our churches are autonomous. So, which is a fancy word to say, we self-govern our churches. No one tells Meadview what to do. You're your own church. No one tells the Parker Church what to do. I wanted to text back to the guy and say, hey, bud, they're autonomous. Get your face out of their business. But I was very polite. I was very cordial, very kind. I'm saying to you that if we release quickly the offended party, life is better. If we don't release, relationships are damaged. Here's number three. Number one, to catch and quickly release is to display grace. Number two, the quicker the release, the less damage. Number three, the quicker the release, the better chance at reconciliation. In case you miss it, the Bible is about reconciliation. The scripture's about reconciliation. First of all, our reconciliation to Christ through his death. Christ reconciled us to him. It doesn't matter how much we sinned against God, he reconciled us to him. That's reconciliation. We have a biblical mandate in the catch and release metaphor to release quickly so that reconciliation is more possible. I don't even know if that's good syntax, more possible. It's a greater possibility. You're an English teacher, I can tell. Yeah. You're smarter than me, I can tell. Okay. I could point to anybody and probably say that. So here's the deal. When I was interim pastor at Dolan, before your pastor graciously offered to help me with that, I was preaching in Dolan at 9. I was preaching at Cedar Hills at 11 on the other side of Kingman. And it was just kind of a crazy schedule, but your gracious pastor, a good friend of mine, said he would help. I forgot what I was going to say. I was preaching through 1 Timothy, and the opening portion of 1 Timothy is command certain men to stop teaching false doctrine. It was like, kick those guys in the rear. And then the next verse is, because we want to bring them back to the right way. It was not kick them in the rear for their bad theology and get them out of the church. It was discipline them, command them to stop, to bring them back into fellowship. It was about reconciliation, not kicking them out. When we have someone sin against us, it is not about kicking them out of their life, out of our lives, unless it's of that venue that it's a danger to us. You know what I'm talking about. You know the dividing line. I'm talking about just the normal junk that goes on in our lives. The object is reconciliation. And the quicker we release our prey, the better chance at reconciliation. But here's the danger in reconciliation. Here's the danger in letting people go. We read through verse 23. The army from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Verse 24, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, same area, mobilized his entire army and marched and laid siege to Samaria. Here's the danger of reconciliation and letting someone go. Your adversary lives to fight another day, and that fight might be against you. That's the danger. The second danger is that reconciliation may not happen, but at least you've given opportunity for it. Scripture says, as much as within you, live at peace with all men. Reconciliation, catch and release, grace, mercy, that's what that's all about. So the quicker the release, the better chance at reconciliation. Here's number four. Fish stories are not to be told. Fish stories are not to be told. Using the same metaphor, the catch and release, someone has offended you. Grace and mercy demands that you be quiet about it, that you don't walk around telling someone how someone offended you. Grace and mercy is silence. Otherwise, you damage the person more and you damage yourself, because when we walk around talking about how people attacked us, we look petty. It does damage to us. And those fish stories begin to grow. I love to golf. I only work half time. I'm new to Arizona, only been here about 2.5 years. The last 30 years, I lived between either in Montana or in the Middle East. So we moved to Arizona 2.5 years ago. I can walk to the golf course in 7 minutes, so I have a push cart, and I walk 9 holes at least twice a week. And so I love the Arizona outdoors. I love that I can do that year-round. I love that I live right next to it. I'm what's called pretty much a bogey golfer, which means I score like on average one more than regulation. So I'm not great, but I'm not an embarrassment to anybody else. I'm kind of in the middle of just a hacker. The other day, I was on number four, and I sunk a 40-foot putt. That's a long putt. By the time we got to number five, and I was talking about it was 45 feet. By the time we got to number eight, it was 60 feet. By the time I got home, it was 75 feet. And by the time we went golfing, the next time our other buddy showed up, it was a 120-foot putt. Well, no green is more than about 80 or 90, so. But that putt just gets longer and longer and longer, right? That's what happens with our fish stories about people who criticize us, and they get worse and we get more heroic. The scripture says grace and mercy demand silence, that we don't tell people about how others have offended us. We just need to be quiet. And then here's number six, or actually number five. Here's the bottom line. The scripture calls us to show righteousness, not revenge. We are called to show righteousness. Let me remind you that those verses earlier, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without asking anything in return. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. You are to show righteousness, not revenge. Here's the bottom line. I don't know you guys very well. I've been around here multiple times, but I don't know you very well. And for sure, Pastor Curtis never talks about you. I don't let pastors tell me about personalities in their church. I just don't, and most of them don't. I don't know who you are. But I imagine in a group this size, there might be a grudge or two, either within the congregation or with someone outside the congregation. The biblical mandate is to show mercy, to catch and release. You've got that person on the line. The line is taut. The hook is in his mouth. You've got him on the run. People see that you're struggling with the fish. Put slack on the line and let him go. And never speak a word about it. Trade in revenge for righteousness. Catch and release. The biblical mandate to respond to sin with grace and mercy. The same way that Christ responded to our sin with grace and mercy. Are there consequences sometimes? Yes. But there's grace and mercy. I'm simply asking you to be reminded to treat people the way Christ treats us, with grace and mercy. Next time someone offends you, don't snap the line and hook him and drag him in and publicly gut him and show him around and then tell your stories. Let the line go slack. Let the person wiggle off metaphorically and live another day. Man, life would be so much happier if we just let people off the hook once in a while. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your scripture is clear, that we're to have mercy and grace as Christ had mercy and grace on us. Father, thank you. And Father, as we take a moment to sing and perhaps have a time of decision, I pray that folks all over the congregation would have someone come to mind that perhaps they can slack the line with a little bit and show some mercy and grace. And Father, for those of us who are just dying to tell our fish story, I pray that you'd help us to see that grace and mercy equals silence. Father, thank you. Thank you for treating us with love and righteousness. Help us to do the same.
We'll see you at lunch.